All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, Book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, if you would, please. Hebrews chapter 11, this will be an expository series on Hebrews. This will be part 28. And Lord willing, we'll be looking at Hebrews 11, 24 through 29. Now, we've thus far, in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, again, identified as the Hall of Fame, the Faith Hall of Fame chapter, we've thus far considered the faith of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Sarah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, and that of Shiphrah and Puah and Jael as well. But before moving on to Moses, who comes next in Hebrews chapter 11, I want to first revisit verse 22 and the faith of Joseph. So Hebrews 11 and verse 22. By faith it says, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones, of course, for them to take it back to the land of Canaan for him to be buried with those who preceded him. And as you can see, I mean, that's it on Joseph. As you can see, there's virtually very little here about Joseph. And yet, the Bible devotes almost as many chapters to Joseph as it does to Abraham. In fact, in 14 chapters to Abraham and 13 to Joseph. And I think, if I remember correctly, I remember reading once that when you take all of the verses out of those chapters, there's actually more verses devoted to Joseph and his story than there is to Abraham. That I'm not positive of. It's been a long time ago since if I recall that correctly, and it's been a long time ago since I read that, or at least I think I read it. Anyway, the point being, there's a whole lot in the book of Genesis about Joseph. Genesis 37, you have to jump over verse 38 and then verses 39 through 50. 13 astounding chapters. Not to mention that when everything Joseph endured is taken into account, his faith is one of the most remarkable and inspiring in the Bible. Furthermore, his life story is arguably the greatest example of Romans 28 found in the Bible or possibly anywhere else. Over the years, I've written Romans 8:28 in numerous places in the side columns, across from different verses throughout those 13 chapters. In fact, nearly every time I read it, I find another verse exemplifying that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. None more so than that found in Joseph's response to his brethren when he revealed himself to them. We'll get to that a little bit later, but let's look at some of these other ones. Turn over to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37, and there we've got a lot of verses, a lot of passages to look at in this message, Lord willing. And so, again, as in times past, I'm going to read them as I get to them. So if you can stop, if I'm ready to go and you're not, if you can pause what you're listening to either on the computer or on CD, and then you can catch up, or you can read these later. But I would suggest that you definitely read these passages on your own as well. Genesis 37, let's begin with verse 4. And it says, "And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and could not speak possibly unto them. I've written Romans 8:28 right next to that verse, and again many others. The point being, had Joseph's brothers not first hated him, they would have never sold him into slavery. And without every ensuing event thereafter that marked something going horribly wrong in his life, going wrong just right, he would have never been in the place to save the Israelites from extinction. Genesis 37 now in verse 28. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph unto Egypt. Jump down to verse 36. Verse 36, and the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. And they could have sold, the Midianites could have sold him anywhere. But it had to be Egypt. Now, Genesis 39, 1 through 3. Jumping over chapter 38, verse 39, 1 through 3. Then Joseph was brought down unto Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him at the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down further. And Yahweh was with Joseph, and he was prosperous. He was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. And his master saw that Yahweh was with him, and that Yahweh made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Then as a consequence, so he's brought into this house, the Potiphar recognizes God is with this guy and basically puts his house in his control. But then as a consequence and related blessing, or excuse me, belated blessing, as a consequence and belated blessing of Potiphar's wife's false adultery accusation. Jump over to this still in chapter 29. Let's go over to verses 20 through 23. And Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, and a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in prison. But Yahweh was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was a doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because Yahweh was with him, with Joseph. And that which he did, Yahweh made it to prosper. Now, had Joseph, so he's thrown in prison. Now, God still blesses him there, but he's in prison. And that alone is representative of Romans 8:28. But beyond that, had Joseph not been confined to Egypt's prison, he would have not been where he had to be in order to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh's baker and butler that eventually led to him interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, that resulted in him becoming second in command over all of Egypt. So, that when the great famine arrived, his brothers were compelled to come and bow down before him, as in the original dreams that were at the heart of his brother's hatred for him, or at least in part at the heart of his brother's hatred for him, and the reason they sold him into slavery in the first place. However, before this revealing to his brothers occurred, at one point the following is declared by his father Jacob. I want you to look at this as well. Isaiah 42, now and verse 36. Isaiah 42, verse 36, and it says, and Jacob their father said unto them, his sons, me have you bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Not so. Not so. In fact, just the opposite was true. If only Jacob had known the beginning from the end. And how many times do we find ourselves saying something similar? when instead, knowing the beginning and the end, also known as the Alpha and the Omega, we should instead be reveling in the fact that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose, who not only believe that God exists, but that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6, which is essentially a form of Romans 8:28. Regardless, our temporal situations. And then finally, when Joseph reveals himself to his brethren, turn over to Genesis chapter 45, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8. Genesis chapter 45, beginning with verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all of them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me," and there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known to his brethren. And he wept aloud, and you can only imagine his brothers, what's going on here? And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. I mean, that's how loud he wept. He just was beside himself with grief and just overcome with all the emotions that came with what was about to happen. Verse 3, and Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother." So he's now speaking to them in English, but until this time it was always through an interpreter to help disguise who he was. And he's talking to them in Hebrew. "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years has the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Verse 8, "So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and a ruler throughout the land of Egypt." Romans 8:28 in all of its glory at its best. In this story of Joseph and his brothers and his father. Hebrews 11:22 doesn't come close to expressing both Joseph's depth of faith during the worst of times and God's faithfulness to those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. And thus Hebrews 11:22 probably only meant to remind us of Joseph's entire faithful saga, which hopefully, for those who read it, are already familiar with, leaving us with his astounding example of faith under some of the worst of circumstances. Now, for more on Joseph, I would encourage you to listen to my audio series entitled "A Man After God's Own Purpose," on, of course, missiontoisrael.org's broadcast library page. That series begins at T688. All right, now back to Hebrews 11. So that's Joseph. My goodness. So little of it said in Hebrews 11, but so much of it found otherwise in the book of Genesis. And what an example of faith all of these men are in different regards, and particularly Joseph and what he went through at the hands of his brothers, but by the providence and sovereignty of God. Okay, Hebrews 11. Now let's jump down into Moses, 24 through 28. "By faith Moses, when he was come of years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them, that is, the Israelites. That's the faith of, that's what's at least presented in Hebrews chapter 11 as the faith of Moses, but not without some hiccups along the way. Specifically, when Yahweh called him to go back to Egypt to lead his people out of bondage. Let's read about that. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 16 to begin with. And Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of the taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land, unto a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee, of course we're talking about Moses, unto Pharaoh, and thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, here we go. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel to Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee, when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, into a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, that was his calling. He's already got cold feet. Now look at chapter 4 and verse 1, where it says, and Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, Yahweh has not appeared unto thee. And then chapter verses 10 through 16. And Moses said unto Yahweh, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And Yahweh said unto him, who has made man's mouth? And who maketh him dumb or deaf or seeing or the blind? Have not I, Yahweh? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by thy hand, by him whom thou wilt send. And the anger, in other words, send somebody else. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron, the Levite, thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be a spokesman unto the people, and he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. Now so, when God called Moses, Moses responded with, Lord, don't send me. Contrasted with Isaiah, who, when called, responded with, Lord, send me. The exact opposite. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 5 and 8. And it says, "Then said I, Woe is me, Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips." Similar, it sounds, to what Moses said, at least somewhat similar. "For mine eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Then flew one of the teraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged." Verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for me? Then said I, Isaiah, Here am I, send me." Now I recommend that we be Isaiah's and not Moses's, at least in this instance. Nevertheless, Yahweh was long-suffering with Moses despite his trepidation about being his spokesman, despite what was an unbelief that God would take care of what he considered a problem or what he was fearful about. But he was nonetheless, Yahweh was long-suffering with him and used him nonetheless as Israel's old covenant deliverer, and more importantly, as typology for Israel's new covenant deliverer. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, 15, 18, and 19. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, where it says, "And thou shalt remember that thou was a bondman in the land of Egypt, and that Yahweh God redeemed thee. Therefore, I command thee this thing this day." I'm in the right place here. Excuse me, I'm not. Verse chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and 15. 15. "Yahweh thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken." So that's Moses speaking there. "Like unto me" means like unto me. He's going to raise up a prophet. Now verses 18 and 19. "And I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren." Now God is speaking, "like unto thee, Moses, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." Verse 19, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." Referring initially to Moses' protege, Joshua, that is Yehoshua, but even more so to our new covenant, Yeshua. Turn over to Acts chapter 3. That's proof for that. Acts chapter 3, verses 20 through 23. Acts 3, verses 20 through 23. Verse 20, "And he shall send Jesus," or Yeshua the Christ, "which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall Yahweh your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto thee." Verse 23, "And it shall come to pass that every soul that which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." Now, Moses' lack of faith in Exodus 3, his lack of faith doesn't diminish his abundance of faith both before and after what's recorded in Exodus 3. Moreover, Moses' lack of faith engenders faith, Or at least it should. Knowing that Yahweh is long-suffering with us finite humans. Whereas Moses' faith stands as an example for us to emulate in our walk with Christ. But nonetheless, his lack of faith still should engender faith that God is patient with us, long-suffering with us. So regardless, his faith and even lack of faith should generate a greater faith in all of us. Now, back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and Moses' witness of faithfulness as recorded here in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and 25 again. Hebrews 11, 24 and 25. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Verse 25, New American Standard. I memorized it many, many, many years ago, so I keep kind of going back to it when I'm reading, even reading it. And I think I like it as a better translation of verse 25, where it says, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the temporary, or another version of New American Standard says, passing pleasures of sin. And that's all they are. They're temporary or passing. He realized that. He recognized that. Too bad more people don't recognize what sin is, that it's just a pleasure right now for the moment, and it ain't worth what's otherwise sacrificed, which essentially is eternity, for it. Look at verse 26 now. Hebrews 11, verse 26. In esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And what a witness to faithfulness herein Moses was. Whereas Joseph is a witness during the worst of times, Moses stands as a witness during the best of times, the quote-unquote best of times. As the son of Pharaoh's daughter, I mean, we can only imagine. Just think about what they found in some of the tombs of the pharaohs. And even some non-Pharaohs. I mean, the wealth that was there available. As a son of Pharaoh's daughter, we can only imagine the wealth Moses had at his fingertips. And all that comes with that. But shunned for the sake of his Hebrew brethren. And once again, don't overlook Moses' typology of Christ. Who as God literally had it all. The entire creation at his fingertips, if you will. But being in the form of God, emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, born a man, he humbled himself to becoming obedient to death. The omnipotent, omniscient, ever-living God, the I am that I am, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2, 6 through 8, of course. Why? Why? Think about Moses, who did what he did, at least in part, for his brethren. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, talking about Christ. For we know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, 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 yet for our sakes, he became poor. That us, through his poverty, might be rich. Amen and hallelujah. Not only did Moses forsake Egypt's wealth for his brethren, more importantly, he did so for Christ. Hebrews chapter 11, 24 through 27, or at least part of it. Hebrews 11, 24 again through part of 27. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of esteem for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Let's just stop right there. His courage, perhaps, inherited from his parents, Amram and Jochebed, about whom the very same thing was declared in verse 23. Now verse 27 in its entirety. By faith he forsook Egypt, and not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses, somehow, seeing him who is invisible, Moses must have somehow become aware of the prophecies of Christ. Perhaps Genesis 3:15, for example. Perhaps prophecies given him directly by God that aren't recorded in his word. That's a possibility. Not everything's recorded in his word, so that's part of it. It doesn't matter. Somehow he knew of this invisible one who was coming and was willing to suffer in faith and to forsake all that he had for his sake. Somehow aware of the future Messiah, unaware that he himself was prophetic of the invisible Christ. Moses forsook all for the invisible Christ, who wasn't to enter into the world as the Messiah for some 1600 years future. You think that didn't require great faith to do all that was required of him? Yeah, I think it did. But no more than for us. When doing the same, when looking back, instead of looking forward 1600 years, looking back 2000 years, to the invisible Christ. And don't forget Christ's remarks to non-doubting Thomas. John 20 and verse 29, Jesus said unto him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those like us who have not seen and yet believe. God, I like being in the blessed. Not the Thomas and the apostles who saw him and witnessed it. They were blessed in a totally different way. Any of us would have loved to have probably been there and been able to actually see him and touch him and feast with him and all that went with that and minister with him. But we're also blessed in a very special way in that God says we're blessed because we believe and we haven't seen him. The invisible one, but not merely visible. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And just verse 17, 1 Timothy 1:17. I just wanted to read this verse as well to really show who he was, because who the invisible one was, it refers to Christ, but it also refers to God. Why? Because he was God come in the flesh. Verse 17, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The only wise God, Yeshua, Yah, who saves, Emmanuel, God with us, the Word that was God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, there's something else remarkable about the faith or about Moses' faith in Christ. Back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26 again. Hebrews 11 and verse 26, where we find this. It says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Think about all the treasures of Egypt, all that was out of, we can only imagine it. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Not, I'm sure you caught it, but in case you didn't, not just for Christ, but he considered the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the wealth of Egypt. Now, how about you? Do you rejoice in Christ only when everything's going right, just right? Or do you also rejoice and praise Him when everything's going wrong? What seems like wrong. All wrong, when in fact, it's wrong just right. That is, if you love God and are called according to His purpose. By the way, if you're only rejoicing in Christ when everything's going right, just right, you're never going to fully experience the peace of Christ that surpasses understanding. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 to begin with. Verse 4, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." Rejoice in the Lord always, in all circumstances. Verse 5, "Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Where the King James has moderation, the New American Standard has gentle spirit. And I think that's a better translation of what I see from the Greek. Then verse 6, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your response be made known unto God." Where the King James has careful, be careful in everything, the New American Standard has much better rendered it as anxious. Be anxious for nothing. Verse 6 again, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." Note, anxious for nothing versus rejoicing always in verse 5. And the key to reaping what's depicted in verse 7 is, as I've shared many times, the word thankfulness. Deep down in your heart, thankfulness for whatever it is you're going through, which in turn, especially during the quote-unquote bad times, which in turn requires we believe in God's sovereignty over our lives, that He not only exists, but that He rewards those who believe in Him. And that, therefore, all things work together for good. Verses 6 and 7 together. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And then, only when you're thankful in God's sovereignty over your lives for whatever it is you're going through, and the peace of God, which passes, or New American Standard, surpasses all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds in the Christ Jesus. So, are you following Moses' example as well as that of the apostles? Turn over to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 42. Verse 40, And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they'd already been in prison, God released them, and now they're beating them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Verse 41 and 42. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Peter was involved there. Peter led by example, and therefore charges us with the same. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'm already there. Verses 12 through 16. Verse 12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." And let's think about audience relevance here. We go through some fiery trials, but nothing like they did in the first century AD. But nonetheless, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you shall be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached, essentially the same Greek word as reproach in Hebrews 11:26 concerning Moses doing what he did for the reproach of Christ, and thinking that greater than the treasures of Egypt. If you be verse 16, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, happy, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth on you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26 again. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 26. Again, it says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. What reward? Canaan land? I don't think so. I think it's too early for that in Moses' life. But not for the reward, not looking forward to the reward in Christ that pertains to beyond his carnal life. The same reward Paul wrote of in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let's begin, as I almost always do with Romans 8. I've got to start with verse 1, where it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We must first be in Christ in order not to be condemned, immersed into Christ for the remission of our sins. Romans 6, 3 and 4, Galatians 3, 26 through 27. And then we must walk or continue in Christ. Now verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, how far did I say? Verse 11, and then let's jump down to verses 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, the remnant in Christ. Verse 15 through 17. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, the adoption of sons to the remnant of the house of Israel under the new covenant. House of Israel and the house of Judah, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And therefore, knowing or reckoning, verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed unto us. Recognizing that what we have now is merely a minuscule down payment on what's yet to come. Worth the enduring of whatever it is in our present life holds, knowing that the ultimate all things working together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose, and who endure in Christ to the end, isn't realized until his presence. Back to Hebrews chapter 11. Ah, what we have to look forward to yet, despite how good it is now in Christ, if you're walking in him daily. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 28. Verse 28, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he... he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Once again, Moses proving to be a typology of Christ, at least the lambs in this case he sacrificed were types of our new covenant spotless Passover lamb. Now verse 29. By faith they, the Israelites, passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians assaying to do were drowned. And thereby immersed into Moses. Let's read that again. Verse 28. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he be destroyed. The first should but touch them. Verse 29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians assaying to were drowned. And thereby they were immersed into Moses, typology of Christ, as we are into Christ when in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, I mean, that's what it's referring to here and all the way back into the book of Exodus when they actually, after the Passover, had the sea part and they walked through. So that's what it's referring to. That's what it's talking. It compares it to a baptism. And sometimes, in fact, probably many times, it's argued that this passage doesn't prove immersion, but proves sprinkling and pouring, while completely ignoring the Greek word transliterated word to word rather than meaning to meaning, while completely ignoring the Greek word transliterated baptized, the argument is as follows. The Apostle Paul here informed the Corinthians that their Israelite forefathers departing from Egypt were baptized in, quote, the cloud and in the sea while crossing over on dry ground. Whereas the pursuing Egyptians, they were the ones immersed in the Red Sea. So that's basically the argument. But on the other hand, the Israelites, this continues, in fact, their argument. On the other hand, the Israelites would have only been sprinkled as a result of the mist that would certainly have been produced by the cloud above and the walls of water on each side. I'm not making up this argument. That's exactly, or at least representative of the argument I have seen from others. Now, that sounds logical. Definitely sounds logical. But man's logic is not always biblical. To begin with, analogies anti-types and other old new to New Testament parallelisms can only, now listen to this, this is important hermeneutic law, can only be taken as far as the New Covenant context allows. Anything else is merely adding to the Word of God, what amounts to reading your own preference or doctrine into the analogy. Case in point, the sprinkler's interpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2. Because Paul made no mention of the Egyptians, no application concerning the Egyptians can be made from this analogy. His analogy had nothing to do with the Egyptians. It was all about the Israelites. Furthermore, to demand there was a mist or sprinkling during the Red Sea crossing, there could have been, but nonetheless, to declare there was a mist or a sprinkling, when the Bible mentions neither one, is speculative to at the best, and worse, a case of eisegesis versus exegesis. Eisegesis, that is, the reading of something into the text, rather than exegesis, taking from the text what's provided by its inspired author. Case in point. the sprinkler's total disregard of the Greek word baptizo, employed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2. Now, Greek lexicographers, you don't have to take Ted Weiland's point, but Greek lexicographers agree that baptizo means to immerse. And immersion fits perfectly Paul's description of what occurred in the Red Sea. He declared that the Israelites were immersed, as the word means, in the cloud and in the sea. In other words, they were surrounded above by the cloud, water, and on both sides with water. Just as someone today is when he is immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, that is. The Israelites, furthermore, went down into the Red Sea and came out from the same on the other side, just as also takes place with water immersion today. You go in and you come out. Consequently, there is no reason whatsoever to attempt to force sprinkling into a word that to the people of that day meant immersion. Well, no reason except in what's a futile attempt to force your own doctrine into the text. The ancient Greek secular writers or writings of Polybius, Josephus, Epictetus, Plutarch, and others reveal that baptizo was not, first, this is important, was not a religious term. Today it's just a religious term, but they recognized it wasn't a religious term as it is today, but simply a common word with a specific meaning, and that should have thus never been transliterated, but instead translated. Transliteration, beta to B, alpha to A, pi to P, tau to T, and so forth. Transliteration, thereby, it should have been translated, but transliterated, thereby allowing it to be interpreted as immersion, as sprinkling, or pouring, and in some cases, dry cleaning. Baptizo was never used for sprinkling or pouring. It was used for washing sometimes as well, but it wasn't used for sprinkling and pouring. Commonly used instead to indicate immersion. For example, from the writings of some of those I just mentioned, for example, baptizo was the word they employed when writing about a sunken ship. Well, sprinkling or pouring didn't work. Of course not. Or for soldiers who were covered with water to their chest, immersed to their chest while crossing a river. For a harpoon sinking in water, a hyssop branch dipped in liquid. This all comes from the writings of these contemporary Greek writer authors. Or a sword plunged into a body, an overwhelming debt, and people drowning, just among a number of others. Taking, once again, audience relevance into account. Once again, the Greek-speaking people of the first century A.D. to whom this was the Bible was in, or the New Testament was written to, clearly understood baptizo to mean immersion. Had God intended for the Corinthians to be sprinkled or poured? Well, he failed to convey that to them. Consequently, had sprinkling, baptizo in the Greek, or pouring, chio in the Greek, been Yahweh's intent, he would have been the author of confusion for having used baptizo instead. And the people of that day would have not fulfilled the command to be sprinkled or poured because he told them to be immersed. He told them to be baptized. It was baptizo rather than ramtizo or chio. Furthermore, Paul would have not used the word in when he wrote, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, if he had intended sprinkling. Insert the word sprinkled or poured in place of the word baptized, and it doesn't make sense. And we're all sprinkled unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Or, and we're all poured unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Insert the word, that just doesn't make sense. Insert the word immersed, and it makes perfect sense. And we're all immersed unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It covered them, they were immersed in the sense that it was intended from the New Covenant perspective. So, that should suffice to take care of that argument. The Greek word alone, and its generic common meaning of the day alone should take care of that argument. So, let's apply this. Here's the application for all of this. If you have been sprinkled or poured and have not been immersed for the remission of your sins, you have not been baptized, but rather rantized or chioed, never commanded by Christ. More importantly, you've never been immersed for the forgiveness of your sins as commanded by Christ and his disciples, and are consequently still in your sins without Christ as your Lord and Savior. Baptism, of course, needing to be preceded by faith and repentance or surrendering your lives to him, so a dead man is buried so a new man can be raised. The same for any of you who have been immersed for any other reason than commanded by Christ in Mark 16:16, or by Peter, Ananias, and Paul in Acts 2:38, 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21, that provides reasons for immersion all comparable to each other, whether salvation, forgiveness, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, being born from above, being added to the body of Christ, and other things as well. And so, I conclude this message with the same as Ananias said to Paul: for those who have either only been sprinkled or poured or been immersed for any other reason than the one immersion of the New Testament as commanded by Christ. And so as Ananias said to Paul, and now, why do you delay? Arise, first in faith and repentance unto Christ, surrendering your life totally unto him. Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of Christ. Now, if this is new, and for a lot of you I know it won't be because we've gone over it in the past, but for those to whom any or all of this concerning immersion is new, then I would recommend that you look to our book, Baptism, All You Wanted to Know and More, of course, available on our online book pages, whether it be on missiontoisrael.org or bibleversusconstitution.org, or once again, yours for the asking. I'll be more than pleased to send that book to you, especially that book, because that's where it begins. It begins by being in Christ, Romans 8:1, so that there will be no condemnation, and then walking in Christ. But you're not going to walk in Christ, at least not as he intends for you to walk in Christ, without first being in Christ. So if you're not there yet, if that's not what you've been taught, then please, please ask for the book, or at least go online and read it there. All right, we're out of time, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, once again for your glorious goodness to us, for having called us to know and serve you, for making it possible through Yeshua and his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave, and then providing in your word the insights and direction we need to be able to walk with you, to be able to continue in Christ on a daily basis, as we take up the cross daily to follow after you. We give you the glory, praise, and honor once again in all things, and to your glory, praise, and honor in and through and by Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.